Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Drs. Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Rod Rosenblatt. Today's episode, we are going to be summarizing the series that we have spent basically the entire late winter and early spring doing, which has been the history of the Lutheran Reformation. If you're just listening for the first time, this is a great opportunity to jump back to the beginning. We started with an episode that I think was titled The Origins of the Reformation. We started with some proto-Reformation history and background, and Adam actually did I think it was 30 or so minutes where you just explained sort of why the Middle Ages isn't necessarily the Dark Ages and how we got to fill, you know, like where how we got theologically to where Luther was. And so we started off right before the Reformation, and now we've made it. Last episode, we ended with the Book of Concord, and I think Dan Van Voorhis was here, and he talked about how he uses the 30 Years of War as the final bookend when he was teaching it, and that's what we sort of decided on today. So today's episode, we're going to do a brief overview of 30 Years War, just real quick, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look and say what were the major sort of points through the whole series. What documents or dates can we really look at? And we can tell people who just hopped in maybe what episodes they can skip through if they're looking for a particular piece of information. Before we get into the show, I just wanted to remind everybody that we are part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. We have two new shows out right now. We have For You Radio, which is a conversation and proclamation-based radio that's actually on the radio station in the Cleveland, Ohio area. And that's actually available as a podcast from the 1517 website and wherever podcasts are found. And we also have the new show, Christian History Almanac, by Dr. Van Voorhis, who is basically doing a Today in History, where he's looking, it's a five-minute show that comes out every day of the week, and it's going through Christian history. But it's not just sort of like the big stuff. There's some sort of funny and obscure stuff in there that he finds. And it's a really entertaining and I think informative show. If you just want something that kind of sounds good and might start your day off or your drive off well or while you're sitting at your desk to sort of entertain you but not distract you, I think it's a really good show. You can subscribe to both of those and via your favorite podcasting apps or the iTunes store. And then one last note before we hop in the conversation. With the end of a series like this, we start thinking about what we're going to do next, and I start outlining episodes. And so we have some episodes planned for the next, I think 6 weeks is what I have planned out now. But if you have questions for us that you'd like to see an entire episode dedicated to, please do send them my way, because even if I don't get to the specific topic you are asking about, if you send questions, and lots of people send questions, I can get a sense for what people want to hear. Because if you've listened for a long time or you're a new listener, what you'll notice is we enjoy talking about a lot of different topics. We've talked about things from a purely historical point of view. We've done, you know, lots of episodes on Christian doctrine. We've done lots of episodes on apologetics. We like doing interviews with people on vocation. We've had great interviews with preachers about the nature of preaching. We had episodes on absolution and the catechisms, and we've just done a lot of various topics. And because of that, it's sort of hard to say, well, what does our audience, when they see a new episode, think the Thinking Fellows is going to do this week if we're not in a series? And so when I get questions from listeners for specific episodes, it helps me understand why you are tuning into the show. Why, if there's an eight-week dry spell of say, us talking about a doctrine, why that might be disappointing to some people or something like that. So please do send me your ideas for episodes so that I can get a finger on the pulse of what people are expecting from us, and then I'll try to work that in, because we're going to think about different topics that we can get on during the summer. So thank you for doing that. All right, so we're going to pick up here. 1580 is where we ended. We ended with the Book of Concord and Chemnitz, Two Natures in Christ, I think is where we really ended, and a lot of different things there. But I just wanted to sort of jump up and say, okay, so the Book of Concord is sort of like this final like grouping of the Lutheran confessions during the Reformation, right? And so then what's the process of like it going from to all the various Lutheran churches within Saxony and Germany, and like how does this become a widely adopted? Because as we know, Lutheranism in the U.S., it's either you have group churches like the LCMS and things like that where strictly adhere to it, or you have churches that sort of adhere to it. Like what's sort of the process of that?
Yeah, I found out late in life that the Scandinavian Lutheran churches from which I come subscribe to the Book of Concord except for the formula. I didn't know that. I didn't know there was a Book of Concord as a child. I was in Lutheran Pietism. It didn't get mentioned, but I surely didn't know that I was part of the Lutheran Church where they didn't subscribe to the whole thing.
So my recollection of this is, Caleb, is that we discussed this in the last episode quite a bit, that after the death of Luther and sort of those final confessions that are written while Luther and Melanchthon are still alive, the small called articles and the power and primacy of the Pope, is that you have a significant period of time where their Lutherans are doing what I would sometimes say they do best, which is fighting with each other. and there's some significant fights in here. I mean, fights that it's difficult to, like, if you belong to a denomination now, say, you know, I don't know, your PC USA or your LCMS or your whatever, and you kind of think in terms of that's the church. Like, a lot of people in the LCMS kind of think of, well, the LCMS is the church, right? If you think in those terms, it'd be hard to understand what's going on here. But in their day, these are Lutherans trying to define what does it mean to be Lutheran. When you say that, that's hard historically to say, because not everybody at that point would even call themselves a Lutheran. It's kind of difficult to put your finger on when it went from being a pejorative to being sort of accepted by the Lutheran community. But what it means and where are our differences, and they're coming up with some significant differences here. Very significant differences, like even on things that we would sort of as Lutherans take for granted now, like on the Lord's Supper. They're finding that they have some differences, and that people with Calvinist influences have sort of made it into the ranks, and people with Roman influences have made it into the ranks. And so even though that was already addressed a lot in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, that kind of thing comes up again. What do we think about the power of the will? That comes up again. What do we think about predestination? That comes up again. What do we think about proclamation of law and gospel? And does the law still need to be preached to Christians? That comes up again. Is Melanchthon sort of quote-unquote fix for that in the third use of the law accepted or not? Because that's in hot debate. So that comes up again. All of these things are coming up again. And their fights, they are literally wars of words. People aren't like punching each other, after the Peace of Augsburg especially. But these are writing battles, you know, that are coming back and forth and publishing battles. And to get to the formula, it literally took a couple of very dedicated people who believed in Concordia, who believed in Lutheran unity, that there needed to be sort of a forward-facing Lutheran front and an ability to say, this is what Lutherans believe. It took those people, specifically Jacob Andre and Martin Chemnitz, I'd say, doing some real laying of groundwork to get anything accepted. And we talked about this in the last episode. Andre literally wrote what we now call the Epitome as a series of sermons that he went throughout what we would now say German countryside, maybe, preaching at various churches. And it's not as if he was preaching at those churches because that church didn't have a pastor. He was very often preaching to the pastor of that church, too, as well as the congregation, to convince him, that pastor, of the need for unity, and that the doctrines as he was presenting them as they were preached was the way forward on that. I mean, that's one of the big ways that the foundation was laid for what we got in the Book of Concord.
One of the things, and I guess there might be like some updating, but not really. That's interesting to me is that there's not like every 50 years a new Lutheran confession drafted, right? It's we look back to
absolutely
this one. It's like the closing of a canon, essentially, right? Where it,
you know what's funny is when I was back at Concordia some 25 years ago, and just learning some of this because I was brought up Lutheran my whole life too, and I was introduced to the Book of Concord, ironically, at a Lutheran camp in my teens.
Interesting.
So that's my first sort of exposure to it. But first major exposure to it was in one of Rod's class, or several of Rod's classes at Concordia. And I asked him that question. Like, so I'm just kind of new to this. And at the time, I had two very good friends that were Calvinists. And it seemed like that there were things that we were arguing about that weren't addressed in the Lutheran confessions, to my knowledge. And I asked Rod, I said, well, why haven't we written a new confession to deal with some of these things? And I'll let him answer it now, but I could tell you what he told me then is just that really that the scope of what had been addressed in the Lutheran confessions was the scope that is still needed. That there's nothing really that's now been left out of that. Now I could think of a couple things that I don't really want a confessional document on. In other words, I don't want to necessarily be held to that aren't addressed thoroughly, say like eschatology, end time stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not central enough to sort of the to the core of the faith to be held to. And so to have a confessional standard on that wasn't necessary. And I think people think that today. Like, that question, I felt like it was a legitimate question back then.
Yeah, I guess my thing would be, how often or should we be looking at this and say, did they stop where Scripture stopped? Like, are there issues that should be addressed that aren't addressed, that maybe are scriptural, that, you know, 500 years of history has revealed or something like
mm-hmm.
that?
Always a legitimate thing to ask about. Regardless of what the response is going to be, I'm one of the ones who sees the glasses half full. That is, if they did it at all and covered the major doctrines at all well, that's to be praised.
And I would ask, as a 20-whatever-year-old asking that question, because I'm having arguments with people, just because I think it hasn't been covered in there specifically doesn't mean that the concept or the idea or the root doctrine isn't mm-hmm. covered in
there. Right.
And I think that's part of it too. There's something that comes with more study and a little bit more wisdom to be able to say, well, actually, if you confess this on the power of the will, mm-hmm. it answers that question.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. Those are wonderful answers for someone in a fight you don't have to have.
Yeah.
Absolutely, to deal with it that way.
Yeah, so I think some of that's just, like reading the Bible.
And
it's just sort of exposure, and the more you read, the more you see that, you know, some questions that you thought maybe aren't answered, maybe are.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and as mm-hmm. we've gone through this series, you see, you have 100 years, if we do, you know, sort of the 15, 17 to 16, 18 sort of bookends, right? Mm-hmm. You have 100 years of vicious sort of fighting and disagreement over these doctrines, which means a lot of questions have been fleshed out.
Mm-hmm.
Probably more than you can imagine has been written, encountered, and written, encountered, and written, encountered. And so that does kind of put it a uniqueness on it, because it's all within the categories of debate and people trying to prove that Luther and the reformers were not
biblical,
were wrong, right? And so you have, you know, if there was something people were trying to get a leg up on them, it's probably been said.
Mm-hmm.
It's being reiterated.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's interesting to note as well that even in our dogmatics, one of the things you find early on is the distinction between primary and secondary doctrine. That's in our dogmatics. And that always says not all fights are of the same value.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And again, specifically in the formula, most of the formula has to do with things that they were fighting about
at the time.
At the time that were high value targets.
Yeah.
I'm sure they left out some of the lower value targets.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Thank God.
Upon which there was some disagreement too.
Well, you know, even as you were my student, you didn't have to read the formula of Concord in toto. You read the epitome. That was enough.
I mean, I read the solid decoration, but
yeah. But I mean, for the average,
it wasn't a sign.
Undergrad student,
yeah.
For the average undergrad student, at least they got an introduction to what was this fight about.
Yeah. So, and how does it? You asked, how does it come together? I mean, basically,
or how does it get? I mean, like, how do you take this? There were a lot of people involved in writing it, but then how do you get it out to so many fragmented churches?
Take the history, and Adam, again, correct me, but take the history into account. This is post-1555. This is post-Peace of Augsburg. Mm-hmm. So in every land in which you live, your ruler is determining the faith of that land. Okay, so basically to get these things accepted on the whole, you're trying to get particular rulers to accept them so that it's now the official religion in their land. And by sort of doing that, you end up, especially in the lands that are claiming to be Lutheran, you end up going to those rulers and presenting it to them. And once they sort of, as a group, I mean, there's a couple of, I'd say, conventions that come together too, where they're in one place and they talk about it and maybe subscribe to it or not. But basically, you're trying to get the rulers of the Lutheran lands on board to say this is our confession of faith. Again, this, because of their political structure at the time, this becomes a political conversation too. It's not just a theological conversation. This is post-Peace of Augsburg. Your ruler determines the religion in your land. If your ruler is saying that they're Lutheran, these heavy-hitting Lutheran theologians or their representatives will be visiting you and presenting you with various drafts of this document that becomes known as the Formula of Concord.
So you talked about tension and the political stuff, and so I'm going to just then try to go to Adam here. So I'm skipping 20-ish years to get to the 30 Years' War from the Formula of Concord sort of publication, right? With the formula being published, there's less Lutheran sort of universal confessional documents being published, which is why sort of this history for us slows down in between here. So, but what's the background between we go from sort of unification of these Lutherans under this book or this confession, and now there's this all-out war across this part of Europe?
Kind of a big question.
Yeah.
Can I say one thing first? Yeah. Just back on the formula just a little bit. I think it's really important to point out that much of what the formula does has been done other places in the Lutheran confessions. It's, some of this is a reiteration.
Uh-huh.
And maybe a more specific reiteration in some ways, but it's not new. The formula is not really addressing new things here. This is saying that people who say they confess the Augustana and who say they confess the Apology are disagreeing on things that were probably already addressed in some way in one of those two documents. And it's dealing with the specific sort of twist on what the disagreement is about. So you're not getting a lot of new stuff in the formula. You're getting kind of deeper explanations than some of the other
But not new.
It's not new. Mm-hmm. And I think that's really important because at the end of the day, Lutheranism wasn't invented in 1577 to 1580 when the formula in the Book of Concord comes out. This is just an acknowledgement. It's much like sort of with the creeds or even sometimes with the canon of Scripture. It's an acknowledgement of
what's being used
in the church. Mm-hmm. To represent the faith.
Yeah, and in our case, this is hard for other denominations to understand. In the case of Lutherans, if you don't execute it in the parish, it's what the Germans call an Unding.
Yes, yeah, it's a non-thing, yeah. Hmm. The other last thing before we move on to the 30 Years' War, I want to say is that the parlaying for the Formula of Concord is where they specifically have to say that, listen, when you're examining these doctrines in the formula, the only source and norm by which you'll examine them is the Holy Scriptures.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Very important.
And it's specifically said in these negotiations. So the idea of sola scriptura has been an idea in the Reformation since the first, but I mean sort of explained around the 1530s through this idea of a particula exclusiva, the exclusive particle. It's been an idea since then, but here at the formula, as this is being examined, it's like, okay, let's lay it on the table, and here's the rules for examination. Scripture is the only source by which these things are examined.
Yeah. Why do you think it took so long for something like that to be added as a standard, if you will, or a principle?
If I were to hypothesize on it, I'd say by this point, they've seen, especially in Lutheranism, sort of crypto-Calvinist, what we would call sort of rationalistic deductive arguments, work their way into some hermeneutics.
And the faculty at Wittenberg.
Yeah, so people are on the faculty of Wittenberg, on the top down, are saying, well, that we know that can't be possible when it comes to, say, the body and blood of Christ and the supper.
Right.
And so what they're trying to say here in the formula is, we're not talking about what you think can be possible.
Right.
We're asking what the scriptures say.
Yep. Very important.
And that's my suspicion. Same thing with the will, you know, the issue of the will. I mean, that's Erasmus' whole argument. We can't know from Scripture, right? Mm-hmm. Luther's whole argument is, yes, we can. And so this gets very explicit there. Same thing on predestination. Yep. Right? We don't want to know what you think the logical conclusion of the text is. We want to know what the text says on predestination.
Yep.
Not what you think is necessitated by, you know, two steps down logistically, but what does text say?
Years ago, we used to teach a thing, White Horse Inn Gang, on basic catechesis and so forth, on Friday nights after people had worked a hard week. An amazing number of young people showed up for this. And one fellow I'll never forget said to me one week after we were done, I just found a gigantic book on Lutheran doctrine. I can't wait to wade into it. I said, okay. And he came back totally disenchanted a couple of Fridays later. He said the whole thing was just passages.
Grebner's Doctrinal Theology.
I don't know which, I can't remember which one it was. But he was just crestfallen.
Yeah.
The whole thing was passages.
Well, when's the last time you looked through the formula? The formula is kind of like that. I mean, the formula is crazy.
Yeah.
The solid declaration is crazy for that. Like, you'll get positive explanations of doctrine, but it's just laced with Scripture.
Yeah.
The formula is just laced with Scripture.
Yeah.
Its refutations are laced with Scripture. It's very much like that. The last thing I was saying is before the 30 Years' War, and it leads into the 30 Years' War, the Peace of Augsburg and the fact that if your ruler decided the faith in the country made this the very necessary, more so than the arguments among academics, because if your ruler is saying you're Lutheran, say ruler A says they're Lutheran, and all these X, Y, and Z practices happen in their lands, and ruler B also says they're Lutherans, and you know F, D, E practices happen in their lands, they're not the same. Mm-hmm. You know, people are wondering why.
Yes.
You say you're Lutheran, you say you're Lutheran, and yet over here this stuff's going on, over here this stuff's going on, and it's not the same. That's why that's one of the big drivers for this need for Lutheran unity and belief comes in.
One of the, if you're sort of like out of Lutheranism and you're used to sort of, you know, either dropping verses in parentheses, just the verse so that somebody can go read it, or putting the verse in there next to what you're writing, which is some like, sort of a habit I have on my blogs. I'll say something and then I'll put verses next to it.
Sure.
Right?
And, sure.
If you do that at least in research papers, what I've bumped up against is saying, well, that's an assumed reading of that text nowadays, right? Like I kind of take like a face value, like plain reading of it, but
sure.
Was that even the author? What is Paul's secret?
Oh yeah.
What is Paul's secret motivation?
Or isn't that pure patriarchal?
And I was like,
yeah, of course. And categories like, that are utterly unknown in the 16th
century. Or who are you following in this? I was like, I just was reading the text.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, I mentioned just a bit ago kind of facetiously, this book by Grebner. It's called Doctrinal Theology, I believe is the title.
And never intended to be published.
And it's sitting on my shelf. And I always look at it and say, maybe I should get rid of this.
Oh, no.
Take up space. But I always say, no, I've had it for 20, well, 30 years now.
That, yeah.
Because it's cold, beautiful.
Man. It's cold.
Because it's just a, it starts with maybe a sentence, a German sentence, you know, with lots of relative clauses and so on. But one sentence summarizing a doctrine. And then it's just littered with all the biblical passages supporting it. And that's the...
originally done in King James. I think later on in NIV... but that thing is a treasure.
Mm-hmm.
And his students prevailed on him to publish it. What it was composed of was pass-out sheets that he used, all of his students, every year there at the St. Louis Seminary. And they prevailed on him to put it into a book. So it was done. Mm-hmm. But it was never published, or it was never intended for that. It was pass-outs in the training of pastors.
Well, it kind of... illustrates the, if you will, the spirit of Lutheran theology that, and what we've been talking about with regard to reason and so on, that Lutherans, at least as their gold standard, is to assert or to confess only what the scriptures teach.
Uh-huh.
And to be very careful not to move beyond. Even though our reason might say, hey, there's a question here. We say, well, yeah, that might be a legitimate question.
Right.
Philosophically or what have you, but when it comes to certainty and what God has revealed to us, we've got to stop at Scripture, even though there might be loose ends.
Well, it might be like an entertaining conversation, but as far as like now we're going to turn that into strict doctrine, which we're going to force people to adhere to, that's where it gets hard. It's like I might be willing to have sort of a fun, lucid conversation about creation or something like that, but then to like make somebody adhere to something where the Scripture stopped.
Yeah.
Would be
because then all of a sudden what you're doing is what the papacy did in the late Middle Ages. You're binding consciences,
right?
And in late Middle Ages, binding consciences according to the oral tradition of the papacy. After the Reformation, it's binding consciences according to questions asked by reason,
right?
A magisterial sort of sense of
before you that's get a to very the... important distinction to people might like to look into. What do we mean by the magisterial use of reason and the ministerial use of reason?
Yeah.
That's worth taking a look at.
Yeah.
And we've done a couple, we did a whole episode on the difference between magisterial and ministerial.
Okay. I think there's something glorious about a confession of faith that after it gives you its paragraph, only paragraph long preface that's laced with scripture. The first words after that are, all dogmas ought to be judged according to God's word.
Yeah.
And all controversies ought to be handled in accordance with, in a Christian manner.
When I was at seminary,
I'd love that today.
When I was at seminary in Springfield, Illinois, a seminary that no longer exists, it was a common question amongst the students. Because the doctrine of revelation was the fight of the 20th century late, students would ask, why isn't there a section in the Book of Concord in detail on that?
There is.
And, well, the overall answer that I gave was, in that day, hard as it is to imagine now, in that day, every major confessing body believed that Scripture was God's word in the same way that your grandmother believes it. That's hard for us to imagine.
Well, I mean, listen, first, then we receive and embrace with our whole heart the prophetic and apostolic Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as pure, clear foundation of Israel, which is the only true standard by which all teachers and doctrines are to be judged. I mean, it's pretty clear.
Well, we were just learning what was in there.
Yeah.
We were asking questions out of ignorance.
I know that some people, like even some people that I really like, don't like the formula much. I love the formula.
Yeah.
I think that at the end of the day, I mean, all the good that was done by the Augsburg Confession and the Apology and even the catechisms and, you know, we did whole episodes on small call articles and power and primus pope. There was still so much turmoil going on that it actually took people who were trained by the heroes, not the heroes themselves, to come along and to convince the people, to convince the now leaders, to convince the now the rulers and the pastors and And they're former students. You know, they're out convincing former students of Luther and Melanchthon of sort of the high road here. And the fact that they did it and that they thought it was necessary and that they dedicated years of their lives to it.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's different just, time.
It's just a, it's a, it's a wonderful story. Now, the Scandinavian churches on the whole didn't accept the, no, the formula. And it, that was mostly, people, I've been asked that quite a bit. Like when we're in Norway, I actually got some insight on that. I mean, some of that has to do with they weren't, the Scandinavian churches weren't facing as much controversy after the death of Luther. They just weren't. This was very much a
joke. I mean, he was like, you know, geographically yeah, removed, right?
It was very much a German fight going on.
Yeah.
Secondly, and their king didn't accept it, and so didn't then require it for acceptance. And so right, after you've got sort of generation upon generation upon generation upon generation of believing you don't need it, I've even heard the answer being, well, why do I need it? I've got the apology. I'm like, okay. Yeah. And so, but it's just, I actually think it's the way it's laid out is great. The fact that it sets up scripture as the only source of norm is what needed to happen at this time of the ruler decides to religion. I mean, your ruler had to be told what the norm was.
Sure.
You know? Or like Adam said, you're going to slip right back into Roman Catholicism, you know?
Sure.
Your ruler had to be told what the norm was.
Another overall thing that I think is worth mentioning, as you continue to run into and talk with Christians of other confessions, one of the things that you might notice or your friend might notice is that historic Lutheranism begins in grace, it's grace in the middle, and it's grace at the end, propter Christum.
I'm so glad you put that in because I was going to, on account of Christ.
On account of Christ.
I mean, if you view that grace in the beginning on account of Christ, that grace in the middle on account of Christ, and that grace at the end on account of Christ, you have, in my opinion, almost a perfect summation of Lutheran thought.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember one time we used to drive in a van, all of us, to do the White Horse Inn on the other side of Los Angeles. And it'd give us time to converse about that night's broadcast. And one paradigm case Mike was going to bring up, he brought up and he looked over at me and said, how would you guys deal with this, Rod? And I spent a few minutes saying that, and he looked at me and said, you guys really are more Christocentric than we are.
I think, you know, at the risk of getting in trouble, I think that's absolutely true.
Yeah.
Of Lutheranism as opposed to any other denomination or non-denominational
yeah,
body.
And it's the sort of thing you discover little by little by little by little. But you do discover it if you keep talking and thinking and reading about it. You will. You'll come to this.
One of the things I've realized lately is you can see when talking or arguing with other Lutherans who like disagree over the phrasing of something or are having a debate, you can see where other traditions are influencing their language because of it. Because all of a sudden the emphasis moves to say something like God's sovereignty is the main point they're trying to argue for. Our participation.
You know, I've started defining that because I've said God's sovereignty as the sort of center of other systems, and people are like, "What do you mean? What do you mean by that?" And so I've sometimes said, I think it's easier to say the center being God's ability to choose what He wants because He's God. And you say it that way to a lot of people, and actually, the podcast that I was just on with the evangelical guy. I said that, and he's like, that's interesting. You don't think God has the ability to choose? I said, well, surely I think He does. Yeah. I just think the center of His thought and choice is usually for you on account of Christ.
Yeah. Sure.
And that's a.
I remember one time we were having a board meeting up in this beautiful borrowed house that overlooked all of Los Angeles. And we were meeting up there, and we took a break for drinks and smokes and went out on the deck of the place. And one of the people on our board was the late Dr. Robert Preuss. And he was out on the deck, and Mike was there, and Robert decided to bait him. He said, Mike, that business about sovereignty, he said, it really says more about a 17th century French monarch than it does anything about the God of Scripture. That started the dialogue. So Mike was answering back, and then Kim came out, and it was 2-1, and then somebody else came out, and it was 3-1 and 4-1, and I wish I had that on cassette tape. Robert against 6 of them on why use sovereignty at all.
Yeah, I mean, we've been running up the clock, and I do want to do at least a quick summation of the 30 Years' War. But there,
I blame you for bringing up the formula.
It's okay. Yeah. I mean, but there's a lot to this. I've been seeing this just a ton on particularly the atonement, where people's concern is more that you know that God was pleased than that you were forgiven. And that, you know, that kind of thing where, and it's subtle, and you bring it up to them and they don't realize that that's what they're doing. But if you say anything outside of also saying that God was satisfied, they're like, well, that's incomplete. And I'm like, that's what your concern is.
Yeah.
And it comes up all over the place, And it's really subtle, and you sort of see where it's invaded the conversation. But all right, Adam, quick 30,000
from that to the 30 years war.
Yeah, I'll just put in we're transitioning because this is just how we're capstoning it out.
Well, we've been talking about how some form of unity was established with the Book of Concord, right, in 1580. And from 1580, let's say, to 1618, the beginning of the 30 years war, there are rebellions and there are skirmishes that take place, but by and large, there is a kind of peace in the German states, and we're talking hundreds and hundreds of German states. And it's kind of, there's an accepted status quo that there are Lutheran territories and there are Catholic territories. And after 1598, over in France, there are places where there are Calvinist territories with the Edict of Nantes. A emperor, though, Ferdinand II, inherits the throne in the early 17th century, and he's a Catholic emperor. Before him, there were Habsburg emperors who are either Spanish and Austrian, and they're in charge of all of the German states. They have claims in the Netherlands. They're working in the Ottoman Empire in diplomacy. Most of them are fairly comfortable after the Peace of Augsburg in 1555 with this sort of relative peace. Ferdinand II, however, wants to begin, or actually attempts to begin, imposing Catholicism, not so much on the Lutherans, but on the Bohemians, who are more reformed. In 1618, he will send representatives to Prague, and those Protestant representatives will simply, as they're listening to the demands of the papacy who have been sent there by the emperor, they'll simply grab them and toss them out of the window.
Toss them out the window, right?
They call that the defenestration of Prague. I think fenestra, you're the Latin scholar, Caleb. Fenestra is window, I think.
Yes,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
So defenestra is to out of the window. So they'll throw them out of the window in 1618. And that, and just the general attempt to impose Catholicism in Protestant territories, not initially on Lutheran territories, but more Reformed territories, is going to be the primary cause of what will be one of the bloodiest wars in Europe's history before modern wars in the 20th century, the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. Some 8 million people, combatants and people who die from famine and plague and so on, will die as a result of that war. It will destroy the infrastructure of cities. It was absolutely tragic. And one could argue, Stephen Toulmin, in his book Cosmopolis, argues that the 30 Years' War is one of the chief catalysts towards the Enlightenment. So there's so much. The war is very complicated in terms of who's involved, because you do have, early on, you have like a Catholic League against a Protestant Union. Over time, though, you'll find Catholic groups will ally with the Protestants, and Protestants will ally with the Catholics. It just gets really messy. But when all is said and done in 1648, in a series of treaties, what's called the Treaty of Westphalia is established, which will reinstantiate the old agreement after the Peace of Augsburg. Whose region? It's his religion. And But now it's not just Lutheranism that is legitimized. It's not just Calvinism after the Edict of Nantes in 1598, but now pretty much any sort of Christian confession. Hmm. But there are other serious consequences too. For example, the rise of the modern nation state. It's going to take a long time. We're talking not until the 19th century for Germany to actually be a nation state as we know it. But yeah, the rest of the ones, and we mentioned earlier, you mentioned the conversation Dr. Preuss had with four or five Calvinist adversaries on sovereignty. But we start to see all of a sudden the rise of political absolutism, and just the modern world really is born after the 30 Years' War.
Yeah, that's Van Voorhis referred to it as like the First World War.
Well, it is, but it's contained in Europe, and it will affect, with the exception of the British Isles, Portugal will even be involved against Catholic Portugal against Catholic Spain. Will be, you have Norway, Denmark, Sweden, Germany, Bohemia, otherwise known as the Czech Republic today. Not so much Switzerland. Switzerland's always neutral, but France and the Netherlands
they're neutral.
I mean,
with their
all over the place, and it just it is. I mean, I've read maybe three books on the 30 Years' War over the course of the last 20 years, and because I always say I really need to get a handle on this, and I finish reading, and I'm like, yeah, I still don't get it. Mm-hmm. We did have an episode. I think you remind me, Caleb,
with Caleb Cargas, before, where we talked about warfare.
And this was probably like 2 years ago, and he's got it dialed down.
I'll link it in the show notes. Yeah. I don't remember the title, but we talked about, I think the question we posed to him was, can Christians go to war or should? And then he definitely went into the history of the 30 Years' War.
And for our listeners, if you just type in Google 30 Years' War, there's plenty from Wikipedia.
I think History Channel even.
You know, like an outline of the war, and you'll see how messy it is. It starts off with a cause by religious differences in a way.
Right.
But very quickly moves to political causes. So some people, I think of like a Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or Sam Harris will make the claim that so many wars, you know, most wars are caused by religious rhetoric, and the 30 Years' War always sort of it stands right next to the Crusades, when in fact, if you look at it closely, it actually, after that initial move in 1618, it becomes more of a political war. But it does lay the foundation for the modern world, the rise of modern nation states. It's going to cause a guy like René Descartes, who fights in the war, to begin looking for new approaches to knowledge, separate from tradition and religion, and the
separate
rise of rationalism and empiricism and so on. And,
I mean, epistemology in the Reformation is still very much centered on the not just sort of objective philosophical epistemology. It's centered on how we know the scriptures.
Right. That's front and center.
Yep.
And there are empiricists, Francis Bacon, for example, and there are rationalists in before the 30 Years' War who are going to elevate or give more attention to empirical kind of common sense reasoning or rationalism. But after the 30 Years' War, they become almost, we might say, ideologies or schools unto themselves.
Yeah, to camps.
And Revelation as a source is pushed into the periphery.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, if a third of your population dies because of a war over defining and or interpreting this revelation,
It makes sense. Yeah.
Well, a lot of the challenge. So I just finished out a Faith and Reason course, which is basically your capstone philosophy course in my program, and a lot of the questions and challenges and reading posed there were saying that this, because of this sort of shedding off of revelation, we became sort of deluded that philosophy can be totally detached from religion, and it never really was. It became a religion unto itself. It's always got religious implications. Mm-hmm. And how do we sort of deal with people are sort of realizing that again?
So
it's kind of, it does have sort of a modern counterpart to it.
I don't know that you can understand the modern world without going back to the 30 Years' War and the ramifications of it. Mm-hmm. I mean, the roots are there. It's not Darwin and other 19th century figures. It goes way back to the 17th century, which in a way is, you could go back to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. So.
It's incumbent on any seminary student, at least in our seminaries, to spend some time on what's called the prolegomena. That's before we start with the first doctrine. And the substance of it is faith and reason. Now, I'm a real fan of Pieper's dogmatics. I am not a fan of his prolegomena. But we have another one coming out that I'm looking forward to.
Who?
Roland Ziegler.
Oh, okay.
In the Robert Preuss series.
Yeah.
Because Pieper's prolegomena is a mess.
Well, can I recommend Robert Preuss's post-Reformation Lutheranism?
Sure, sure.
I believe, Adam, first volume is prolegomena?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Volume one is a study in theological prolegomena. And what you get there is... He approaches prolegomena from from the point of view of a history of post-Reformation Lutheran thought.
Yep.
So you sort of start at Chemnitz, right around the time of the Formula of Concord, and go, I think, all the way to Gerhard. Not much further than Gerhard, though, right?
Right.
And just how did they? What was the source and norm? What were the approaches and why? And it also deals with, I mean, some of the questions like that you were asking in seminary that you said, you know, of the formula. I mean, because Robert, in his study of this post-Reformation Lutheran thought, goes all the way into sort of the unity of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the inherent power of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God, plenary inspiration. You're going to get perspicuity, you know, clarity of Scripture.
Yep.
All that's going to be dealt with, and it's dealt with, I'd say, from the perspective of our best people, sort of reiterating and even quoting sort of our best people in the history of our thought on this.
Yeah, yeah. Robert's book is just, there aren't a lot of books to parallel it.
There's nothing in our world to parallel. Right. I mean, second volume is study of individual figures, which is...
Maybe, I think, Heinrich Schmidt.
Schmid.
Schmid, okay.
Uh-huh. Schmied.
Okay. Yeah, he's got something, but it doesn't come close to...
Well, there's a couple of... Yeah. Not of post-Reformation Lutheran thought? Yeah. I think this is... I mean, he's also the... his brother that's the translator of the J.E.O. Preuss, translator of Melanchthon and Chemnitz, Loci's. So, talented family.
Yes.
Yeah.
Norwegian.
Talented Norwegians.
Are you Norwegian, Dr. Rosenblatt?
I'm Danish.
Okay.
But it was right in the area that was always being captured by the Germans.
in the 30 Years' War to go back to complete the loop.
I think once my last name was spelled with one of those / O's, and somebody back there said, you know, our life might be easier if we used a German spelling.
Well, I think this was a better close to the series. We got to what I was going to try to do sort of like in open questions just by talking about the implications of the formula. So that's a lot of fun. I like when the conversation just sort of happens. It's a great time. Hey, thank you for listening to this entire series, not just this episode. If you haven't, gone through and done it, you should, and you're listening to this for the first time, you should go back and try to find some of the episodes that might interest you or where you think there are gaps in your knowledge.
Could I throw in one more suggestion before we go?
Yeah.
A man out of the Synod of, I think it's Wisconsin, Mankato College, did a series of booklets, 8.5 by 11, on each confession in the Book of Concord. This is for laity. And it covers the seminal things, the important things, and doesn't cover everything. And these are small booklets. They're 8.5 by 11, but they're not a whole lot of pages. And I used that one time in a parish, and people stayed with it. It's called I Believe. And it's sold through the college bookstore of the Mankato College in Minnesota, I believe. And the author of every one of them is Teigen, T-E-I-G-E-N. And those things are masterpieces. They're short, they cover the major territory, and they end.
And what the other last thing that I wanted to say is I really did mean it at the beginning of the episode where we do value your input and look at your emails and want to do questions. We were sort of brainstorming before the show. We really do want to hop back into some questions about apologetics. We're going to do some more. This has been fun going through the history of stuff. So I've talked to Dr. Dan Van Voorhis, and we're going to probably do some history of Christianity in America with him. He's got a great outline that we're going to be able to follow for the show there. And again, if there's anything that's on your mind that you would like to listen to us discuss, we'd really love to hear it. Again, thank you for listening to this series, and we'll catch you next time. Bye.